Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone if you want to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or discuss something where you might disagree with the host. Feel free to do so. By the way, this second part, calling about things you disagree with the host about, is very important. I'll tell you why. I just got an email again today, and I get one from this person fairly regularly. And he's always coming against what he thinks I believe based on something he misunderstood in one of my comments or something. You know, he hears me say something. He totally misunderstands what I'm saying, and then he takes offense, and then he writes. I'm sure there's many of you out there who have heard me say something, and if it's new to you or strange to you, and you think it's not right, feel free to give me a call. That's what the phones are for. And we have a line open even right now if you'd like. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's go to the phone lines now and talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call today. Can you hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, I had a question for you today. It's regarding the covenant that got me with Abraham in Genesis 15. I was listening to you verse by verse, and I know you had another possible interpretation of the kind of that the ritual for the covenant sacrifice.
The burning torch and the furnace, the fire that went between the pieces of the sacrifice.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that was pretty interesting. I'm going to look more into that, but I know I've heard that those who believe that God still needs to, that Israel still promised the land because it's unconditional, if they believe it's an unconditional promise, don't they use that to signify that, hey, it was God who walked through by himself, and so that's what makes it unconditional? And is that their basis for saying that the land should be Israel's unconditionally, or at least Abraham's, you know, descendants?
You know, I think it is. I think it is the main point. They may have some other arguments, but I don't remember them off top. I think this is the main argument, the idea that the promises that God made to Abraham's seed are unconditional. Well, by the way, I just want to say the promise made to Abraham's seed is unconditional ever since Abraham met the initial conditions. The promise to Abraham initially had conditions attached. Leave your homeland. Leave your father's house. You know, come to the land I give you, and I will do these things for you. So there were conditions certainly attached to that promise, and Abraham met the conditions. So the promise to Abraham's seed is unconditional, and the promise is to Christ, because Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the seed of Abraham is Christ, and that the promises are not made to the seeds, plural, but to the seed singular, which is Christ. That's in Galatians 3:16. So certainly God has unconditionally fulfilled his promise in bringing Abraham's seed, the Messiah, into the world to bless all nations, and is in the process of doing so through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, and has been doing so for 2,000 years. So, I mean, that promise to Abraham's seed is unconditional. What was conditional is, in fact, whether the physical offspring of Abraham would be Abraham's seed or not. Because Paul tells us very clearly, only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So, in other words, people who don't have the faith of Abraham are not the children of Abraham. Now, Paul's not the only one who said that. In Galatians 3, Jesus said that. In John chapter 8, he said, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And he said, instead, you are the children of the devil because you're doing his works. So Jesus made it very clear that even though they were descended from Abraham, they were not really the children of Abraham. They had no claim on the promise that applies to the seed of Abraham because they didn't do what Abraham did. They didn't have his faith. And so Paul and Jesus both agree about that. And, of course, the Old Testament does, too, because we have even Abraham's sons, his eight sons that he had, only one of them was the seed, the promised seed. And then when Isaac had two sons, only one of them was the promised seed. So we see, you know, there was no promise that applied necessarily to everybody who was born of Abraham. His promised seed were a smaller segment within the larger group. Now, the promised seed really comes down to Jesus, as I said. Now, the question of whether the nation of Israel would ever be the seed of Abraham and have these promises fulfilled to them was entirely conditional. That's what he said to them when he brought them to Mount Sinai. He said, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, you shall be a special nation to me. You'll be my peculiar people. You'll be my kingdom of priests. So in other words, he said, Israel, you people have the chance, if you want, to be the chosen people, to be the kingdom of priests, to be my nation. And here's what it involves. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. That was conditional. They did not. And so because they did not, then the curses that were threatened, for example, in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26, came upon them. And, I mean, this is Old Testament teaching. This is not some kind of replacement theology teaching. This is just what the Bible says in the Old Testament, that if they would be obedient, they could be his people. But we know from what the Old Testament declares, as you read the book of Judges, the book of Samuel, the books of Kings, and the New Testament also, they weren't obedient. So what was conditioned was not whether God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham's seed, but whether Israel would be Abraham's seed.
Would you say that the covenant at Sinai, was that a stipulation of the original, or was that an extension to the nation of Israel?
It was
for the land.
Well, of course, he did promise the land to them at Mount Sinai. So what he had promised originally to Abraham was that Abraham's seed would be given all the land. Now, that's Jesus, and Jesus will be given all the land. In fact, he's going to be given the whole earth. It says that in Psalm 2:8. He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. God promised Jesus. In Romans 4:13, Paul said that the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed was that they would inherit the world. So Abraham's seed, Christ, is going to inherit the whole world. That includes the promised land. Certainly he's going to get that too. That's part of the world. But as far as that piece of property belonging to a particular race of people, that was offered to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, but on the condition of their obedience to the covenant. And, you know, one only has to read with his eyes open Deuteronomy 28 and see that God said to Israel, as a nation, if you do not keep my covenant, if you don't keep my statutes, if you violate this, then I'm going to bring every curse you can imagine on you, including driving you out of the land and destroying you from off the land. He told them in Leviticus, you know, the people who I'm driving out of the land ahead of you, the Canaanites, they did horrible things. And that's why I'm causing the land to vomit them out. But he said, if you do the same horrible things they did, I'm going to cause the land to vomit you out too. So God made it very clear, Israel doesn't have some kind of an unconditional claim to the land any more than the Canaanites did. Israel had a promise of the land and a great opportunity to be God's people if they wanted to be. The problem is they didn't. They didn't want to be. They wanted to worship Baal and Moloch and all the gods of the heathen, and they wanted to do every corrupt thing that the covenant forbade. And so, like God said the land will vomit them out. It did. And he never indicated that when the land vomits you out, that that's going to be any different than when the land vomited out the Canaanites. Nobody has an unconditional lease on the land, except Christ. But, of course, that's irrelevant because Christ meets every condition that God ever has. So, I mean, people mix up the promises God made to Abraham and his seed with the nation of Israel, whereas the New Testament is very adamant. The seed of Abraham is not the nation of Israel. The seed of Abraham is Christ. And Paul said in the closing verses of Galatians 3, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, I mean, this is not ambiguous. The people who don't understand this have come to the Bible with a particular conclusion before investigation. And, sort of like the exoneration of Hillary Clinton by Comey, no investigation, just exoneration. When people come to a question and they've already made up their mind what they're going to find there, and then they investigate it, and they're determined to find this conclusion, well, then they'll find it. But they have to do it by not looking at the evidence very objectively. And that's what people often, no matter what their views are, people have a hard time looking at biblical evidence objectivity with objectivity because, frankly, people have an emotional attachment to their doctrines. And when the Bible doesn't support their doctrines, they're in denial about it.
Well, thanks, Steve. That was a great response. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
All right, Jeffrey. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Mr. and Mrs. Craig.
Yes.
I got a question, but I was wondering if I could respond after you answer. The question is, when Jesus said that there will be many that come saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many, was he talking about people saying that he is the Christ or that they are the Christ?
He's saying that they will say that they are the Christ because he said they're deceiving many. If somebody would come and say Jesus is the Christ, that's not deceiving. That's actually what the apostles themselves preach.
Okay, because I've been a Christian or born again for 25 years approximately, and I'm growing and maturing, but when I started out, you know, I listened to like TBN and watched TBN and all their casts, and anyone who talked about Jesus or something, it caught my ear and I wanted to hear. And I, like you, I was kind of a pre-tribber for a while, but I learned more about that. But the things that I learned from different people caused my thoughts to, you know, to teach, I guess, teach, and that's where I learned, like you did with, you know, pre-tribulation. So that's what I taught, and that's what I understood. I went as far as to even nibble on health things, stuff, because they were talking about Jesus.
Right. Is this connected to the question you asked, or are we introducing a new subject?
Yeah, that's what the question was. If people come and they say that Jesus, but they still teach false doctrine.
Well, yeah, there are definitely people who say that Jesus is the Christ, but they are still deceiving many, but not by saying Jesus is the Christ. I guess what you're suggesting is perhaps there are people who are lying, you know, heretics, but they still acknowledge verbally that Jesus is the Christ, but they will deceive many because in addition to their correct statement that Jesus is the Christ, they will also be teaching things that are deceptive. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, but that would certainly be true to say. Of course, Jesus didn't say everything that would be right to say. I don't think that's the meaning of his statement here. But you're right. I mean, even the demons, when they saw Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Christ, you know. So the demons can confess that Jesus is Christ, but they could still be deceiving spirits. So that would be true of humans, too. And there are many. Most of the cultists that have come up out of, you know, Christian roots, they do say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But then they go weird places beyond that statement. So I hear what you're saying. I guess if you want my instincts about it, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying there. But I agree with you in your analysis that that often is the case. All right. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Michigan. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I got a speakerphone so my wife can hear it. I just had two super quick questions. I'll say it real quick, and then I'll get off the phone and you can answer them.
Okay.
Number one is the King James, New King James Version, and New American Standard Bible, the three most accurate and literal Bibles in English language. Or what would you prefer, the top three in your opinion? And the second one is, do you believe in oneness, like Jesus is God, or do you believe in the Trinity, that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, three divine natures, or do you believe that God the Father is the Almighty God only? Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, thank you very much. In answer to your last question, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I've had people write to me trying to point out to me that you know, the Trinity, the way that it was argued, or the process by which the doctrine was formulated at the Council of Nicaea was influenced by this or that factor that might bring question upon it. And my answer is, that may be true. I'm not arguing for the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea may have gone all about it all wrong. And their arguments may have been flawed. I don't know. I wasn't sitting on that council listening to all the arguments. But my view of the Trinity, although I'm sure I first heard it from, you know, my upbringing in a Trinitarian church, it has been challenged all my life. I'm 66 years old, and I've been teaching for almost 50 years. And certainly Jehovah's Witnesses and people with other views, oneness, Pentecostals, and so forth, have presented to me, you know, the case for alternative views to the Trinity. And I've looked at them very carefully, because I'm not the kind of person that would just say, well, I'm going to follow the Trinitarian view because that's what the council said to believe. I'm not that kind of a person. I've looked at the evidence for the Trinity. I've looked at the evidence, I mean, from the Bible. I'm not talking about the arguments from, you know, church fathers and things like that. As I read the Bible, I think the Trinity is a rather unavoidable doctrine. But I do know that not everyone finds it so. There are definitely Christians who are oneness, who believe that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are all different modes of God rather than different persons in the Godhead. And, you know, I think that's significantly different picture, but I don't know if its significance is so great as to get into, you know, a brawl over. Because honestly, they, you know, oneness people do believe that Jesus is God, and that's pretty important, you know. Now, if they have a different view than I do exactly about how the relationship exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, then they have a different understanding of that. And the Bible never tells us how that has to be understood. So I can't make my understanding of it the litmus test for someone being a Christian. And therefore, I believe that people could be oneness and still be true followers of Jesus, true Christians. But I would think that they're not correct. I would think that there's a better way of understanding the data. But as I would admit that the data is not simple. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't just laying there on the ground for anyone to stumble over it and pick it up and say, oh, okay, here's what the Bible says. You can certainly, by a casual reading of the Bible, reach the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, whatever that means. And maybe in some passages, you could find that Jesus even is God. But, I mean, those are things that lie on the surface. The Trinity doctrine has to be sorted out. It has to be systematized. It's something that's not so simple. And if it is true, it is something that can be missed by people who are sincerely, you know, searching the scriptures. Not everyone does it equally well. But I, in my opinion, since I've had occasion to look at the biblical data for all these different alternatives, my own study has concluded that the Trinity is something that's kind of unavoidable unless we want to black out certain scriptures from the Bible. Now, which are the most literal English translations of the Bible? You said the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. I think that would probably be about right. For some years, I've been looking into some of the newer ones to see how they measure up. For example, the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and some of these that have come out that also claim to be kind of literal. But I'm finding, while I'm not strongly objecting to those Bibles, I'm just not finding that they don't follow a literal interpretation as much as I kind of expected them to. And because I have to teach some schools for YWAM that use the ESV, so I'll just pull my ESV off the shelf and take it and read and teach verse by verse through a book and say, wait a minute, they're taking a little bit of liberties, not dangerous ones, but just more than I want a Bible to do. The King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard appear to me to still be the most literal word-for-word translations. But some people would say that since the King James and the New King James use the Textus Receptus manuscripts, and that the NASB uses the Alexandrian text, that one or the other, depending on which set of manuscripts they favor, is less accurate. So, I mean, the question of which manuscripts of the New Testament are the most accurate is a debate in itself. And in my opinion, it hardly matters because they're both pretty similar in all the important ways. But then once we have decided which manuscripts we're going to use in the New Testament, the next question is, do the translators take those manuscripts and translate them word for word? The answer in those particular versions you mentioned is generally yes. The answer for virtually every other translation I've read is no, they don't. So that'd be my attempt to give you a brief answer to a rather, you know, big question. Joe from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
It's nice to hear your voice. Talk to you. Hey, I had this question. It's been on my mind for many years. Many years ago, you know, Hank, he used to be on the air here in Fort Worth.
Mm-hmm.
And one time, this young lady, this Catholic lady, a younger teenage lady, she called Hank and she asked him this question. You know, when Joseph, after Jesus was born, he said that he didn't know her until Jesus was born?
Yeah.
Okay. Back in the Old Testament, you know when Deborah was dancing to the Ark of the Covenant coming home? And his wife, Michal, she looked out the window.
Yeah, and mocked him, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it says, this is the same word. It says, and she, I think she didn't give any children until her death.
Yeah.
It uses that same word until, and she was making the argument that with Joseph and Mary, it was the same way.
Okay. So, and that's, you know, Hank Hanegraaff, of course, in recent years became Eastern Orthodox, which holds views about Mary that are pretty similar to the views that the Roman Catholics hold. And, of course, one of those views is that Mary remained perpetually a virgin, that even though she was married to a man, she and that man never really had sexual relations because, I don't know, she was too holy to do that or something. I'm not really sure what the argument is, but apparently Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox think that sex in marriage is somehow demeaning or defiling, even though the Bible says in Hebrews, marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. So for a married couple to have sex is not defiling. But somehow in the, I guess, you know, instincts of the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox years ago, maybe there's a certain embarrassment about sex, even among married couples or something like that. So they thought, well, if someone as wonderful and important as Mary, she should never be defiled by sex, so she has to be a virgin, even though the Bible doesn't agree with that. Now, once they come up with that doctrine, they have to find ways to deal with the scriptures that don't agree with it. And one of them is, as you mentioned, the last verse in Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Joseph took Mary to be his wife, that he did not know her, that didn't have sex with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So it sounds like he did after that. Now, the Catholics say the same thing Hank says, that there are times when it says something didn't happen until something else. And it sounds like the something else is what brings an end to the situation mentioned first, but not always. Sometimes, I can give another example like Hank's. God told Jacob, I will not leave you or forsake you until I have fulfilled all the promises I've made to you. Okay, well, he's certainly not saying that after I fulfill the promises, I'm going to leave you and forsake you. So, I mean, there are times when until doesn't always mark the end of something. But that's obvious in the other cases. To say that Michal didn't have any children until the day of her death, it doesn't leave open the possibility, but she did have a few after she died. You know, I mean, in other words, it's unambiguous. Whereas when it says a married couple, they got married, but they didn't have sex until the baby was born. Okay, that does not unambiguously say that they still didn't have sex after the baby was born. In fact, it sounds like it's saying they changed. Now, it's up to anyone's intuition to decide how it sounds to them. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible to suggest any reason in the world why Mary and Joseph should have remained celibate after the baby was born. The point of Mary's virginity is that Jesus was not fathered by a man, but by God. Once he was already born, well, that'd be a settled question, okay? And then for Mary and Joseph to have sex and have other children, as the Bible seems to indicate they did, after all, Jesus had four brothers and some sisters, too, well, that wouldn't be a strange thing. It wouldn't be inappropriate. But, of course, the Roman Catholics do like to keep Mary kind of on a pedestal. She's not like other women, more like a, I hate to say it, but more like a goddess. You know, she's kind of in heaven, co-redeemer of the human race along with Jesus. She listens to our prayers. She intermediates between us and Jesus in their doctrine. Certainly none of that has any relevance or connection with the truth as the Bible gives it. So what they've done is they took a woman that the Bible extols as a wonderful, godly woman, and they've made her into something that's more than any other woman. And honestly, I'm not willing to go there. So when they want to make some kind of a counterintuitive interpretation of a statement that says they didn't have sex until the baby was born, and they say, well, that really kind of means that they didn't have sex ever. Well, you know, the wording technically could maybe be taken that way, but that's not the normal way to take it, nor is it a likely way to take it. You'd already have to have the conclusion in your mind reading the passage in order to force that meaning on that passage. So that'd be my thoughts about that one particular point. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take a break here. We'll be back in just a moment. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to call to express disagreement on some point with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line is Chris from Portland, Oregon. Chris, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, cool. Thanks again for your amazing ministry. I have to start out by saying that. And just a quick question. Reading Genesis, can you kind of explain Egypt coming out of that book of the Bible? Because it seems like Egypt just sort of comes out of nowhere in Genesis, and it's a little bit confusing to me.
Well, you mean in the earliest chapters when Egypt, the origins of it, or do you mean later in the book when, like, Abraham goes down into Egypt or Joseph goes to Egypt? Are you referring to the origins of the nation of Egypt, or are you talking about the role that Egypt played in the story later on?
The origins, because it seems like, the focus is all on Abraham and his seed, you know, populating the earth, but then there's already this huge Egyptian civilization that just seems to kind of not be explained very well, the origin.
Well, Egypt has its own history. The Bible is not focused on cataloging Egypt's ancient history, because Egypt is not the important nation in the view of the Bible that Israel was. But Israel had dealings with Egypt and with many other nations. The land of Canaan was full of nations, Canaanite nations. There were also, of course, there's a lot of nations in the days of Abraham, but they didn't have the dealings with every one of them on the planet. In this country, there were the Navajo Nation and the, Arapaho Nations. I mean, there's nations all over the world. Egypt just happened to be adjacent to Israel to the south. As far as the origin of Egypt is mentioned in Genesis 10, after the flood of Noah, we are told of various nations, about 70, that arose eventually from the three sons of Noah. And talking about the sons of Ham, which was one of the three sons of Noah, we have in verse 6, Genesis 10, 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, Mizraim is the ancient name for Egypt. Put was the ancient name for Libya, and Cush was the ancient name for Ethiopia. So
okay.
Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya are all nations, as well as Canaan, that came from this Noah's son Ham. Now, this was a long time before Abraham's lifetime. Abraham came out of Mesopotamia, out of Babylon. That was another nation that was around there, too. And it is also mentioned in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations, and it essentially, lists different, the various nations that of the ancient world and where they came from with reference to the sons of Noah. So that's where Egypt came from Ham.
Okay, great. I'll have to go back and read Genesis 10 again. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Chris.
God bless you.
God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Janice from Michigan. Janice, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My husband and I were discussing last night getting into heaven. My husband is a Mason, and he believes, I told him that the only way to get to the Father is through the Son, and his reply to that was, when he dies, he will appear before God, and God will say, well done, my true and faithful servant. So I just want to get your kind of take on the Mason.
Well, let me just ask this. Why does he think God is going to say that about him?
I guess that's what that's what he's been told as a Mason.
Okay, so that's interesting because a lot of times, of course, many Christians are totally against Freemasonry. And I've read books and articles that say that Freemasonry has, very cultic practices. And if you go to the higher levels, it's even got, satanic beliefs and so forth. Now, I've never been in the Masons, so I don't really know as an insider any of those things. And sometimes when people say bad things about the Masons, I have friends who are Christians who say, well, my grandfather was a Baptist pastor and he was a Mason. And I know a lot of Christians who are Masons. Now, I don't know what to say about that because most of what I've heard about the Masons is that they are a group that's rather contrary to Christianity, almost like a cult or a religion unto themselves. And yet it's like saying, well, my father was a Baptist minister and he also was a Buddhist priest. I think you're mixed up there because Buddhism is a different religion than Christianity. Now, I think most people would say who are favorable toward the Masons, well, no, the Masons, that's not another religion. That's just, a social group of people who get together and do good things and stuff like that. But if you find that someone says, well, I don't need Jesus to commend me to God, being a Mason will commend me to God, then they're simply admitting that Masonry, the Masonic Lodge, is their religion. It's that which connects them to God. And therefore, not Jesus. What's that?
Yeah, and he carries a Bible with him that has both the Old and the New Testament.
Yeah, so do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah.
I didn't know
the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses also carry a Bible with them. And I think many Muslims would probably have a Bible on their shelf too, because much of what's in the Bible they agree with, not certainly not the New Testament so much. But the thing is, you can have a Bible and even read the Bible and even believe things in the Bible, but still not believe what you're supposed to believe about the Bible. Now, I remember when I was a teenager witnessing to people in public places on occasions, I'd talk to someone about Jesus and they'd say, oh, I don't need Jesus, I'm a Mason, which gave me early impressions that some people, at least, view the Masonic Lodge as their religion instead of Jesus. Now,
so they don't recognize Jesus as their Savior?
Well, I think some do. Like I said, a friend of mine said his grandfather was a Baptist pastor and a Mason. Well, I'm sure the Baptist pastor held Baptist beliefs and believe that Jesus was the Savior and the Lord and all of that. I just don't understand how, there can be a group which many of its members see it as their religion instead of Jesus, which is like a Buddhist or a Hindu would see their, or a Muslim would see their religion as instead of Jesus. how a Christian would be part of it and not have, you know, and not see a conflict there. Now, one thing is very obvious. Even if the Masons have had many real Christians in their number, and I do not doubt that some have. I don't know why a real Christian would be in the group, but let's just give them that the Masonic Lodge has had some real Christians in their membership. No one can deny that the organization itself is not specifically Christian and that it doesn't require people to be Christians to be in it. And it actually allows, therefore, for there to be people in it who see it as their religious system. And therefore, to be part of that, you know, I'd ask a Christian, why are you there? And they'd probably say, well, because the Masons, they do a lot of good works. And I'm, you know, a lot of things that Christians can approve of. Well, yeah, but Christians should be doing those things in the name of Jesus. I mean, the good works of the Christian are supposed to be done by the church in the name of Jesus. If it's done in the name of the Masonic Lodge, which is not a specifically Christian organization, then how is Jesus going to get the glory for that? Well, Jesus said, let your good works be seen before men, that they may, he said, let your light shine before men, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, if I say, well, I want to do some good works, I want to help, you know, I want to provide eyeglasses for homeless people who need them. So I join the Masons so that I can do that with them. Or an alternative is to join a church and start a ministry in the name of Jesus, helping them. To me, everything a Christian does that is consistent with, you know, the good works of Christianity should be done in the name of Christ, not the name of the Masonic Lodge or something else, because then something other than Jesus specifically gets the credit and the glory. And then there's also this statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 that Christians should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, to be yoked together is an image that speaks of how two animals would be linked together under a yoke to do a work together, to pull a plow, to pull a cart, something like that. A yoke was put over the necks of two animals, and their combined strength would be working together to accomplish a task. And when Paul says, well, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, he's saying, if you're going to accomplish, you know, the work that God has you to do, and you're going to be yoked together with other people, make sure they're not unbelievers. You know, of course, Christians in churches do a lot of things that I think are inconsistent with Christianity on a biblical basis. And being in the Masons strikes me as one of those things. Now, I know that in the size of this audience, there's a lot of people listening who are Masons who also would identify themselves as followers of Christ. So, I mean, they may call me, and they're welcome to. Any Mason who wants to is welcome to call the program and talk about this. But I can't help thinking what I think, especially after talking to Masons about their religious notions and reading what the Masonic Lodge believes about certain things and, frankly, reading the Bible, too. So I've got my opinions about it. But I'm always willing to listen to the opinions of someone else. That doesn't mean I'll agree with them, but I'll listen to them. Let's talk to Kim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, the doctrine of election, like I rejected it in the beginning, but then I kind of like tried to open my mind to it. I was reading a book by John MacArthur, which I believe he's, believes that.
The doctrine of what?
Election.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Is that Calvinism, basically?
Well, the Bible uses the word election, so all Christians believe in election. But yes, the Calvinists have a distinctive view of that subject, which they capitalize on and they focus on it. They talk about election in their own unique way and a great deal. So if you've been hearing about election, there's a very good chance you've been talking to Calvinists or reading Calvinists, not because they're the only ones who believe in election, but they're the ones who talk about it the most. It's kind of distinctive of their organization, or they're not organization, distinctive of their system, that election, as they understand it, plays a leading role. Yes. So it'd be Calvinism, probably.
Well, for the Bible, the doctrine of election, then what is that?
Well, election, the word elect is an older word for choose. We still use the word when we're choosing a president or senator. We elect them, you know. That just means choosing. It doesn't mean voting. It means choosing. So the word election in our Bibles refers to choice. And when God says that we are the elect, it means we are chosen. When it says that God elects, or even when people elect, it just is a way of saying that God or people are making a choice. So election is a fine word. God does make choices, and so do people. But the problem with it is that the Calvinist doctrine holds a doctrine of unconditional election. That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And unconditional election, in their mind, has to do with God choosing certain people to be saved while passing over others and not choosing to save them. And the basis for God's choosing them, according to Calvinism, is it's a secret. God doesn't reveal why he chooses some and not others, but it's entirely unconditional. That is to say, it's not because of there's some condition that they meet. It's not because they do something God wants them to do, and on the basis of them doing it, he chooses them, but rather he chooses them without any conditions on their part, them being met. Now, the Bible teaches, of course, something opposite that. The Bible teaches very clearly God saves people who have faith. God saves people who turn to him, people who repent and become his followers, Jesus' followers. And so what the Bible, I believe, teaches is that God elects to save all those who are in Christ. In fact, Christ was elect. Christ is the chosen one. And to share in that status of chosenness, one has to be in Christ. So we are, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, we are elect in him. We share in election because we are in him. Now, there's no place in the Bible that says that God chose who would be in Christ. For example, Calvinists would read Ephesians 1:4 and say that God elected us to be in Christ. No, it doesn't say that. It says he elected us in Christ. So it's not that we were chosen to be in Christ. We've made that choice. God chose that whoever is in Christ falls into this chosen category. Just like if I said, okay, there's two buses here. This one's going to, Disneyland, and this other one's going to drive off a cliff. And you people who are standing outside, I've chosen that this bus A is going to go to Disneyland, and this bus B is going to drive off a cliff. Climb aboard, everybody. Well, people decide, am I going to get on bus A or bus B? If they get on bus A, then they are in the chosen bus. They're chosen to go to Disneyland. All I've decided is that whoever's on that bus is going to Disneyland. So if God says, well, whoever's in Christ, I've chosen that whoever would be in Christ will be my children, will live forever with me. Of course, I also choose that those who reject Christ are going to go to the other place. So God doesn't decide who's going to get on the bus. He commands all men everywhere to get on the bus. God, that's what the gospel ultimatum is. He commands all men everywhere to repent, it says in Acts chapter 17. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. So God wants everyone on bus A, as it were. But it's a choice. People can say, no, I don't want to get on that bus. So he says, okay, there's this alternative bus over here. But if you get on bus A, then you are chosen. Not that you were chosen to be on the bus, but now that you're on the bus, you belong to the chosen group that's going to Disneyland. I mean, kind of a crazy illustration, but that's the concept. The election.
No, I get what you're saying, because you're still choosing. I mean, whereas with some of the Calvinism, I guess it's like you don't have a choice, which to me is very frightening. Like,
precisely,
you're either chosen or you're not. And I was like, wow, that's just.
Yeah.
That's right.
Now, some Calvinists actually will say it just like that. You don't choose. God does. Others would say, well, you do make a choice, but God kind of chose whether you'd make the choice or not. That is to say, every Calvinist believes that if you were going to heaven, that was chosen, that God made that choice before you were born. Before the world existed, God chose you to be in Christ.
Yeah.
And if you're going to hell, yeah. Well, that choice was made long before you're born, too, before the world's made. So when you're born, you already fall into one bus or the other. You're born into the bus A or bus B, and you don't get a choice. Well, I mean, if you say, well, that doesn't sound very fair, especially if bus B is going over the cliff, why should these people have to go over the cliff? Well, Calvinists will say, well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants to. Don't complain about God. Who are you to answer against God? God can do that if he wants to. My answer would be, yes, God is God, and he can do whatever he wants to. If he wants to do that, if he wants to shove a bunch of people without any choice being made on their part into a bus that's going over the cliff, God is God. He can do that. But is he that kind of a God? Does the Bible say that God is like that? No, it doesn't. So might it not be slanderous to suggest that God does that? And likewise, if God has made all the choices, if I was born either, you know, irresistibly destined to be saved or irresistibly destined to be lost, which is what Calvinists would suggest is true of every human being when they're born, how can God get angry at me if I don't become a Christian? And how can God be pleased with me when I do? You know, I'm just playing out the script. I don't really make the choices. God chose that before I was born. So if I'm just playing the script that he wrote out, I could see that he had the right, if he wanted to send me to hell, but I can't imagine him being angry at me for it. How could he be upset? He's the one who decided that's what I'd do, not me. So this is something that, you know, makes Calvinism objectionable to people who, who aren't Calvinists. I had almost said people who believe the Bible, but I don't want to be so cocky as that. The church never believed in Calvinism until Augustine in the late 4th century. So all the church fathers in the first 3.5 centuries disagreed with Calvinism. They knew of it, but they called it Manichaeism, which was a heresy. It was Augustine who normalized it in church doctrine. And so I would say that, and one interesting thing, too, is Augustine couldn't read Greek. He said so. He was not a Greek reader. He couldn't read the New Testament in its original languages. He read the Latin Bible. He's a Latin father. The church fathers who rejected his views were the Greek fathers, who from their infancy, from their childhood, they learned to speak and read Koine Greek, the same language that the New Testament was written in. So it's interesting that the church fathers who actually spoke as their first language, the same language the New Testament was written in, never came up with these ideas. And Augustine, as everyone who knows church history knows, was the first to come up with these ideas, and he couldn't even read the Greek New Testament. He was reading a translation into Latin. So, I mean, that might raise serious questions as to why. I mean, when I say the Bible doesn't teach what Augustine said, I'm not just being cocky. I'm saying those church fathers for the first 3.5 centuries who read the Bible in its own language, which was their language, they didn't believe it taught that. And the first person who thought it taught that couldn't even read the Greek New Testament. So, and was, by the way, himself a former Manichaean. He was a Manichaean before he was a Christian, which is a heresy that taught those doctrines.
Well, I appreciate you speaking about it, because it was very depressing to me, because I thought, first of all, if you think you're a chosen one and no matter what, you go to heaven, that's kind of arrogant. And then to think of a God that created people just simply to go to hell was like, you know, it's not
what
I believe.
But whatever you believe on that subject, it definitely casts a pall on the character of God. And if you believe that God did that, and you say, well, I can't complain because he's God and God can do whatever he wants to. Well, I'm going to say, yes, you're right. God can do whatever he wants to. But if you think he's that kind of God, then it's no surprise that you've become that kind of a person. If you think that God hates the majority of the human race and consigned them to hell, giving them no actual bona fide chance to be saved, that means he hates them. That means he hates most sinners. Well, no wonder so many Calvinists talk as if they hate sinners, too. I mean, you become like the God you worship. And if you got bad theology, you simply become a certain kind of Christian, which I would not recommend people become. Kim, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Marvin from Detroit, Michigan. Marvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to ask you concerning your earlier discussion about Israel and the promise to Israel not being an everlasting covenant, and yet how do you reconcile that to God saying he will bring them back into the land again, never again to be removed, and to bring them back into a land with unwalled cities, which seems like now?
Well, first of all, I didn't say it's not an everlasting covenant. I said it's a conditional covenant, okay? So if they met the conditions, it was certainly you know, everlasting. He made promises that they, it could be, the land could be theirs everlastingly. But he also said it's conditional.
May I clarify a little more, too? As a Christian, myself a spiritual Israelite, so that covenant applies to me as well, even though I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham.
Okay.
I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and it seems to all fit together for me in the modern day.
Well, actually, that covenant that God made with Israel is not made with you. That covenant was made at Mount Sinai with those who came out of Egypt. If that covenant was, in fact, made with you, then you'd have to offer animal sacrifices and do all the things that the covenant required. Jesus made a new covenant. And if you're a Christian today, you relate to God on the terms of a new covenant. It's a different covenant, not the one that they had.
I understand there's the new covenant. I just, in my opinion, the old covenant is no more good. It could never save you, and it can't save you now. And yet God, who can never break his word and cannot lie, could honor the old covenant if someone lived it perfectly, and obviously no man can.
Well, actually, I'm going to see that differently, because you make it sound like there's two covenants. One of them, if someone could live perfectly, they could be saved by it today. But since they can't, there's a new covenant as a second option.
Well,
let me go further, because we're going to run out of time here. But
okay.
The New Testament says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there is a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Okay? So the covenant God made at Mount Sinai with Israel is obsolete. If they want to relate to God, they have to come on the terms of the new covenant. There's not two possible covenants available. There's only one. Now, let me just read the words of the old covenant, if I can, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God is telling Israel that if they break his covenant, he'll curse them. And he says in verse 15, Deuteronomy 28:15, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then there's like 45 or 50 verses of curses. One of them says this, and it says in verse 45 and 46, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God or keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on all your descendants forever. Now, is this a forever covenant? He says it is. Now, what did he say? He says, if you're obedient, then I'll bless you, and this is forever. But he says, if you're disobedient, then I'll curse you, and that's forever too. And God cannot lie.
Interesting take on it. That bears more study and thought.
Yes, it does.
Incidentally, as a Mason, I never found anything in it. I'm not very particularly active, but I never found anything in it that challenged or conflicted with my Christianity. I did it mostly as a favor to a friend that I loved very much, because he wanted me to, and it gave me joy and reward. And the primary point is making good men better, and I liked that.
All right, I appreciate your call, and you get the last word today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at this same time, an hour a day. And we are listener-supported. We buy time on radio stations. It costs tens of thousands of dollars every month that we pay to stations. We have no other expenses. No payroll, no overhead, no offices, but we pay a lot out. We have no advertisers. We have no commercial sponsors. We don't want them. We just tell our audience, if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday.